While we're standing, would you turn to Luke chapter 1? Today, by God's grace, we start this wonderful, wonderful book, hopefully by laying a good foundation to direct us in our study for some years to come. This is our 18th book in the life of our church as far as New Testament book. Covered the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, but my first time through the Gospel of Luke and looking forward to it very, very much. Luke 1, verse 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 today. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you, that's the Gospel of Luke, in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth. That's quite a phrase right there. So you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Today we embark on a treasure hunt to study through the Gospel of Luke. In it, we will discover great riches as Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of Man, the only Savior. For Luke shows us an all-powerful Creator taking on the fragile frame of a mortal, a human being. We will see Jesus climbing down from his heavenly glory to enter the clutter and chaos of our fallen world, and to subject himself to our frailties, pains, passions, sorrows, and sickness. Luke will paint a portrait of Jesus Christ that we do not see in the other three Gospels. And all four Gospels present a perfect picture of the Savior, a composite picture of the Son of God and the Son of Man. However, Luke includes a significant amount of new material in his gospel. For according to Daryl L. Bach, 40% of Luke's gospel is not found in the other gospels, including 7 of Christ's miracles and 17 of his parables. Parables like the Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the foolish builder, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the rich man, and Lazarus in Luke 16. Although everyone would not agree calling it a parable, because a person named Lazarus, a real person, is actually identified. Beyond that, the parable of the persistent widow is talked about in Luke 18, and the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, 9 through 14. Now, beyond the parables, Luke also presents unique truth about the birth of Christ and people's responses to the baby Jesus, and the unique truth about Mary and Elizabeth, Mary's family member, who gave birth to John the Baptizer. And let me back up for a moment and ask, why did Luke give us these different snapshots of Jesus? Why? Well, Luke presents Jesus as a perfect man, as the Son of Man. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. He presents Christ as the perfect human Savior. And of course, perfection communicates deity, when we talk about that human Savior. Therefore, Luke emphasizes the virgin birth, the baby Jesus, the mother of Jesus and her response, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptizer, Simeon's response to the baby, and the angel's announcement of Christ's birth. The point being, Jesus was human. He was born. But his birth was not like any other human. For he had no earthly father to pass on the sin nature. Again, the humanity of Christ is emphasized. So more about his birth and more facts by Luke about the earthly life of Jesus over Matthew, Mark, and John. Beyond that, Luke emphasized the universal message of the gospel to all kinds of people, especially to Gentiles. In fact, Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam, unlike Matthew's, whose genealogy went back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Luke often writes about sinners, the poor, the outcast. Even Samaritans were presented as coming to faith in Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote frequently about women and children. Luke emphasized the prayer life of Jesus more than any of the other Gospels, again communicating his humanity. He needed to pray. Interestingly, Luke said more about money and material things than did any other author in the New Testament, things we as believers wrestle with every day of our lives. The Gospel of Luke is known as the missionary gospel. For the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and Jesus is presented as the Savior of the world meaning all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, bond and free, men and women. Luke paid particular attention to the outcasts of Jewish society, Gentiles, Samaritans, women, tax collectors, even lepers. Luke emphasized repentance, using the word repented, repents, repentance, and repent 14 times in his gospel. In fact, Jesus would communicate in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that statement doesn't mean that there are righteous people in the world without Christ. The self-righteous don't see their need for repentance. They are unrighteous, they just don't know it. So Jesus came to call not the righteous, self-righteous people, but sinners to repentance. Jesus would say in Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Luke 15:10, Jesus would say, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And in Luke 24:47, in what we might call the gospel commission, the commission of the gospel, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance! My point being, if you don't call people to repentant faith in Christ, you're not calling them to the gospel. You're not communicating the gospel. There is no such thing as a repentantless gospel. So in Luke, we see the gospel calls for people to repent and turn to the Savior. There is no easy believism here, nor in any other New Testament book, I might add. As we put all those background truths together, the purpose of Luke's gospel is to present an accurate account of the life of Jesus Christ and present him as the perfect human and Savior, the Son of Man. Now, some additional foundational material to build upon. The author. And the divine author is the Holy Spirit. But the human author is Luke. And his name appears only three times in all of Scripture. Three times. That's it. First in Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. So Luke was a doctor. And as you read the context of Colossians 4:10-14, most scholars believe that he was a Gentile, the only Gentile author of the New Testament. The second occurrence of the name Luke, and all of these are in Paul's writings, in 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul said only Luke is with him at Rome, which is Paul's last letter. Toward the end of his life, where according to tradition, Paul was beheaded for his faith. But Luke was there, most likely caring for and serving Paul as his personal doctor. He was very, very loyal to the Apostle Paul. And then in Philemon verse 24, Luke is called Paul's fellow laborer in the gospel. And those are the only passages in Scripture that use Luke's name. However, we know that Luke traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys from what are called the we passages of the book of Luke, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. In Acts 16:10-17, Acts 25, verses 21:18, chapter 21, verse 18, I should say, and Luke 27, verses 1 through chapter 28, verse 16, we see these we passages. We being Paul and Luke, and other co-laborers like Timothy and Silas, but Paul and Luke in those texts. In addition, Luke was inspired to write, as I mentioned earlier, and as Greg mentioned earlier, the book of Acts, a sequel to the book of Luke, book number 2. And as you combine, as you put together the 24 chapters of Luke and the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, Luke was inspired to write 2,157 verses in the New Testament, the largest portion of the New Testament by any author, more than Paul's 13 books. In fact, about 28% of the Greek New Testament. And note that Luke is the largest New Testament book in the number of verses in it. So God uses Luke, the beloved physician, in a profound way in the New Testament. No one writes more than him. Now again, Luke's name is only used three times in the New Testament. He was a humble doctor. Wow. A humble doctor. He didn't want to exalt himself and does not mention his name in Luke or Acts. He did not have a God complex, as some doctors do. And I might take out the doctors that are in our church. They're pretty humble people, at least the ones I know. And two last things about Luke, the author. Number one, he was not an apostle. And as far as we know, and this may be a revelation to a few of you today, did not travel with Christ, like the 12. Number two, Luke's vocabulary shows that he was well-educated as a doctor, and that he was a doctor, also comes out in frequent references to illnesses and diagnosis. Moving on next, the date. Luke was inspired to write the Gospel of Luke around A.D. 60-61, before the book of Acts, which was written around A.D. 62-63. Now, where Luke wrote from is not certain. Some in the early church speculated that he wrote it from the Greek province of Achaia. Others argue from Rome, even others from Caesarea. But since Luke was with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome, according to Colossians 4:14 and Philemon verse 24, Rome is most likely the place Luke wrote from. Next, the key verse. I love this verse. Luke 19:10, which goes along with the theme, my title of our study over these next few years, Luke, the Son of Man, the Savior, has come. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man," and again in Luke he's presented as the Son of Man, his humanity is exalted. He's this missionary to the Gentiles, this gospel speaker to the Gentiles. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." And again, that key verse communicates Luke's repetitious theme of presenting Jesus as the perfect human, the Son of Man, who came as the seeking Savior. Which, by the way, in application, reminds us that God must seek us first. We don't seek Him naturally on our own, in our own depravity. We want His benefits, but not Him as holy, holy God. That's why Romans 3:10 and 11 communicates, as is written, "There's none righteous, no, not one." There's none that seeks after God. No one seeks after God on their own. We're responders when God seeks us out. And that's important to understand, because in total depravity, which we could say is total inability, we can't come to the Lord on our own, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't respond. Our response is no response. We don't want the Lord. We freely reject Him. We don't want Him as our Lord and Savior. But as He seeks us out, and through the inward call, the effectual call of God, that inward call, we come to know Jesus Christ. We're quickened. We're made alive. We're raised from the dead. We are regenerated. New birth takes place. We're dead before that. He has to give life to respond to Jesus Christ. We don't seek after Him. And you know what that does? You say, why make a big deal about that? Because then all the glory goes to Him. He's exalted in who He is as great God and Savior. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Not potentially, but actually in His purpose. He will seek, He will save the lost, His own, His elect. Communicating that God's will be done, and that our salvation, first of all, revolves around His will. And that as He calls us, we want Him as our Lord and Savior. And we're not robots at that particular time. No, we see Jesus in all of His glory as the Son of Man. We see Him as the Savior, and we truly want Him, and we turn to Him. And all I'm trying to do by God's grace is just put all of it around Christ and His will for His glory through His grace, His sovereign grace, that He is the hub of it all, not humanity and what we desire. We don't desire Him. We are dead. We don't seek Him. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out or refuse." In Psalm 14, it talks about we don't seek God. We just don't seek God in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And I am so thankful this morning that the Son of Man came to seek and to save lost people like me. Again, not potentially, but actually. Moving on. Next, key people. And of course, Luke is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But also Elizabeth, Zacharias, John the Baptizer, Mary, the 12, Herod the Great, Pilate, and Mary Magdalene. Then, key places in the Gospel of Luke. One would be Bethlehem, the place Jesus was born, communicating again His humanity. He's the Son of Man. Then the regions of Galilee and Judea and the city of Jerusalem, as things will end there. Now, last of all today, under background and introduction, I want to give you a simple outline of Luke along with some structure of the gospel. And here's a very simple outline. After the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which by God's grace we'll look at today, number 1, we have the journey from heaven to earth. Chapter 1, verse 5 through 4, 13, His advent, the preparation for His coming. All of that's included. John the Baptizer. Number 2, the journey throughout Galilee in Luke 4, 14 through 9, 17. Number 3, the journey to Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 18 through chapter 19, verse 27. And number 4, the journey to the cross. His triumphal, tearful entry into Jerusalem, ultimately to what? To die. Luke 19:28 through 24:53 talks about what Jesus did in Jerusalem, ultimately coming there to die. Now, structurally, it might be best to divide the book of Luke into five sections from our simple four-point outline. And I'm borrowing this from Daryl C. Bach's commentary on Luke. Section number one can be called the infancy material, Luke 1 through chapter 2, verse 52. And it's not just the infancy of Jesus, it extends into Jesus' preteen years. Number two, the second unit shows John's call to prepare a people for Jesus and Christ's qualifications to be the promised one. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Number three, the third section is called the Galilean ministry section, which highlights the activity and power of the Lord, Luke 4, 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. Number four, the fourth section is the Jerusalem journey section, which is the major portion of the gospel that treats the subject of discipleship, Luke 9, 51 through chapter 19, verse 44. And then the final section, number five, covers the details of Jesus' last days in Jerusalem, his trial, his death, his resurrection, which covers Luke 19:45 through chapter 24, verse 53. And I know this is a little different from the outline I just gave you, but adds a little more detail. Now, with all that background and introductory material, we come to the prologue of the book of Luke, which covers chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this will help us some more in communicating Luke's purpose and laying out a foundation, a map on where we're going to be going, which is very important to lay a good foundation. And in working through the prologue, there'll only be one point today, the prologue. Look at verse 1, please. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, the first four verses of Luke's prologue are one long sentence in the Greek language. Therefore, just one point, the prologue itself. One long sentence in the Greek language. And a prologue is a preface. It informs us of the author's intentions, his purpose, and approach. A prologue is an introduction of what is to be written and why. A prologue is like a roadmap that tells us where we are headed, where we are going on this journey. And the first thing that Luke wants us to understand is that his gospel is historically accurate. For he was well aware, as you'll go to verse 1, that others had undertaken to record what Jesus had done. For he says in verse 1 that many had undertaken to compile a narrative, an account of the things that have been accomplished among us in the life of Christ. And most likely this reference is to inspired and non-inspired books, accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. And inspired ones would be Matthew and Mark. And I mention them first because most likely they were written before Luke. Most would agree that they were written before Luke. And other sources would be non-inspired books that are no longer in existence or never accepted because of inaccuracy or error as a part of the canon, the rule of Scripture. So Luke's goal was not to produce just another biography of Jesus, but to compile, to compose, to arrange a biography of Jesus Christ accurately to make a unique contribution to help complete the picture of Jesus Christ, as John, later in his gospel, would give us the final word to complete the picture of Jesus Christ, as we would have then all four gospel accounts. And all of this is directed by, very important, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is to say, Luke was the Holy Spirit's choice to complement Matthew and Mark, to give us a perfectly accurate picture of the life of Jesus Christ, written to Gentiles, he being a Gentile again himself. And Luke understood perfectly, because of the Holy Spirit's divine work of inspiration, of the things accomplished among us, as Luke says in verse 1 here. Meaning, Luke understood that the gospel itself, the good news, is the story of what God accomplishes through Jesus Christ in the lives of sinners, seeking and saving the lost. Luke 19:10, again, the key verse. And what was accomplished indicates the complete fulfillment of the saving, redemptive plan of God Almighty, Holy God. It is to say, Luke's gospel, like the other three inspired gospels, emphasizes the theme of divine accomplishment. His gospel chronicles how God accomplished salvation for his people, his elect ones, through the saving work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom seeks and saves the lost. So one of the purposes of this prologue is to communicate a purpose statement for the Gospel of Luke, to compile an account of the life of Jesus Christ and why he came and what he would accomplish. Salvation for sinners. Jesus came to save people from their sins. So verse 1 is a purpose statement of the Gospel of Luke. And beginning in verse 2, Luke starts to talk about his method of fulfilling this purpose statement, of his purpose. Look at verse 2, please. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, the Gospel, the Word of God. Now, the first human method that was used to compile the glorious Gospel of Luke was the source material handed down to him by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the Gospel. Meaning, Luke was not an eyewitness to the events he describes in his gospel. And he admits this from the outset. And that may be a surprise to some of you today. Luke, again, was not an apostle. However, Luke was a close companion of the apostles. And they observed Jesus' ministry firsthand. They were eyewitnesses of it and his resurrection, a requirement to be an apostle. And these eyewitnesses were the most significant sources who handed down truths about the life of Jesus Christ. By the way, the words handed down are a technical term communicating, denoting the passing on of authoritative truth. Handed down, the passing down of truth. The truth information upon which Luke's account was based. So the truth of the life of Christ was handed down, delivered as authoritative teaching to Luke by other eyewitnesses, the apostles and others. And understand Luke's acknowledgement of his use of eyewitness accounts must not be construed as a disclaimer of divine inspiration for his gospel. For the process of inspiration never bypassed or overrode the personalities, vocabularies, writing styles, or life experiences of the Bible's human authors, including Luke. For their unique traits are stamped on all 66 books of Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God. Beloved, the Holy Spirit used the Bible's author's knowledge, Luke's knowledge, gave them, him, additional information, guided, superintended their selection of material, and controlled every word so that they wrote exactly, precisely, perfectly what God wanted written in his book, the Bible, which means the book. Therefore, every book of the Bible and Luke's original account is infallibly and inerrantly true. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It's not just the ideas that are inspired, God-breathed, but the actual words of every portion of the Bible are inspired. We call this verbal plenary inspiration. And that phrase, verbal, means that every word of Scripture is God-given. Every single word in the Bible is there because God wanted it there. Plenary means all the parts of the Bible are equally authoritative. I mean, that is our book. That's our final authority for life and godliness. It's the manual on how to live. It shows an individual how they can come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of sinners. It is the book. That's why we believe in sola scriptura, only Scripture. That's the final authority. It doesn't matter what our opinions are, what our ideas are, what my ideas are. Nothing. Those things have nothing to do with authority. The authority is the Word of God, not tradition. The Word of God, not our preferences. The Word of God. That's the final authority. So we have verbal plenary, and then we have the word inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Inspiration means that God supernaturally guided Luke and all Bible authors of Scripture to write the exact things that he wanted expressed. And the result is Holy Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God. Isn't that great? It's wonderful because we have authority. We can speak authoritatively in a pluralistic, humanistic, relativistic society. We have authority. It's not, what do you think? Or what do you think this means? The issue is what does it mean? What's the author's intent? Because the Spirit of God was leading and guiding and directing in each one of those individuals. God breathed out. That's what the word inspiration means. God breathed. Man wrote down. We have inspiration. Writing it down is called inscripturalization, the technical term for writing down the Word of God perfectly. So we talk about verbal plenary inspiration. And let me give you some scriptures that communicate these truths. Because Luke communicates, I'm not an eyewitness. Well, man, how does he give us then this view of the life of Christ through the work of the Spirit and eyewitnesses that God would use, that he would accurately write down the things he needed to write down as a historian, also as one who would accurately write down the Scripture? So, what do we have? 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Paul was inspired to say, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." What are the things that are freely given to us by God? The Scriptures, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, man's mind, his ideas, but in those taught by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, the we and the us in these verses are the authors of Scripture. And the means was inspiration by the Spirit that turned the spiritual thoughts into spiritual words to give life in Scripture. Matthew 4:4. Jesus would communicate, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's inspiration. It's God-breathed. Every word. And by the way, Jesus was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy in that section in his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. A lot of you know these verses. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but what? They were borne along by the Spirit, moved along, directed by the Holy Spirit of God, not writing in their own power, but the power of the Spirit, and every word that God wanted recorded for us in His book. Psalm 19:7, I love it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them to put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Luke 16:17, Jesus would say it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And then one you can add that's not on the screen today, Matthew 24:35, Jesus would say heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. They will not pass away. And then Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope through the Word of God. What is the Old Testament called? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. Now, I've given you all these verses to encourage you that we have a complete, perfect, holy, inspired, God-breathed book. That's our authority. We can speak authoritatively. We don't have to apologize when we communicate the Word of God. We need to speak the truth in love. But the reality, thus saith the Lord. And that gives confidence. As you're witnessing, as you're giving biblical counsel, as you're trying to resist temptation, you go back to the Scripture, you have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. I was talking to a dear family that's been just coming to our church for a few months yesterday, and they loved it that they hear the Word of God. Well, what else can they hear? Sadly, though, today, and what they told me is what they were hearing today is a lot of human ideas, news reports, all kinds of secular things. What else do we have to listen to but the Word of God? We come to hear the Scriptures as we come to worship and gather corporately as a body of believers to worship our great God. How do we know God? Through the Scriptures. Through the Word of God. Thanks be unto God that He's given us His Word. And although Luke, again, and here's the point I want to make, Luke was not an inspired eyewitness. He was an inspired writer. He was inspired by the Spirit. He was not an eyewitness of the life of Christ. What was given to him was handed down by eyewitnesses, verse 2, and servants of the Word. Servants literally of the gospel. They were passing on authoritative truth. And what happened? The Holy Spirit guided every word through Luke to record exactly what he wanted, recording using the personality, vocabulary, and writing style of Luke, to give us this blessed gospel. The servants of the Word were used in Luke's life to help him compile the book of Luke under the Holy Spirit's direction. Now let me summarize. In verse 1, Luke gives us his purpose statement. In verse 2, Luke starts to talk about the method of fulfilling his purpose through eyewitnesses. And in verse 3, he continues to talk about his method of fulfilling his purpose. What was it? Painstaking investigation. Luke was an historian, a researcher. Look at verse 3, please. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, the Gospel of Luke, most excellent Theophilus. Now, in the first few words of verse 3, Luke says, it seemed fitting for me as well, which means it was good, it was proper for him to write his account of the life of Christ, his gospel. That was the thing to do. Now, why? We'll continue on in verse 3. He investigated everything carefully from the beginning that he heard from the eyewitnesses. It is to say, Luke thoroughly examined all the eyewitness accounts. He was involved in careful and thorough research to make sure that all of his eyewitnesses' accounts All his eyewitness accounts, I should say, were historically accurate and carefully researched. And Luke's careful and thorough research gave him a precise understanding of Jesus Christ's life and ministry. And as a result, Luke was clearly and uniquely qualified to write his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The operative word here is accurately, perfectly. And as Luke checked these things out, as he thoroughly investigated and researched all his information about the life of Christ, he wrote it out, it says, in consecutive order. We see here in verse 3. Beloved, Luke tells us his goal was to write an orderly account in consecutive order. And the phrase consecutive order in the New American Standard Updated Version, which I preach from, is better understood as a reference to the logical, systematic nature of Luke's writing. And that's why the ESV, the NIV, and the New King James Version translates this phrase as an orderly account. Is to say, it's not all chronological. Sometimes the flow is thematic or doctrinal in nature, where he's led to communicate a teaching and put together, connected. An orderly account means Luke's goal was to lead his readers to believe the gospel by means of his carefully researched, logical, systematic presentation of the truth concerning God's saving purpose in Jesus Christ. His point of view is directed from a well-educated, Gentile, historian, investigative doctor's perspective. Thus, a unique view of Jesus Christ in his gospel. Now, finally, in verse 3, Luke addresses his massive, thorough, inspired work to a single individual, as he did in the book of Acts, as Greg read about earlier in Acts 1, to a man named Theophilus. And Scripture gives us no personal details of him. However, here in Luke 1:3, a title is given to him. What is it? Most Excellent Theophilus. And that title may suggest that Theophilus was from the upper level of society, a person of rank, possibly in the government. And the reason I say that is Luke, in the book of Acts, uses that same designation, most excellent, to talk about the Roman governors Felix and Festus. He uses that terminology in Acts 23, Acts 24, and Acts 26. Oh, most excellent, to talk about these Roman governors. So it appears that Theophilus might have been a Roman official by this respectful Greek greeting. Most likely a Gentile. His name means lover of God. Theophilus, beloved of God, friend of God. So he may have been a Christian. He may have had Christian parents who named him thus, using those terms to identify him. But it appears he was an unestablished Christian who needed assurance, perhaps a fairly new believer. Again, we don't know a lot about him. But what Luke wants to do is finish some teaching that he's already received and establish him in the faith about Jesus Christ in a greater way. And verse 4 addresses Luke's desire for this man and what he wants for him. Look at verse 4, please. So that you may know, Theophilus, the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Now, according to the end of verse 4, Theophilus had already been taught certain things about Jesus, which would lead me to think he was a Christian. For the Greek word taught is the word katahel, from which we get our English word catechism. That's the only reason I give you the Greek word. Katahel, catechism, which gives teaching. What is a catechism? It's something that gives teaching and instruction through questions and answers. It's a form, a way, a method of teaching using questions. However, some of that teaching had been incomplete or unclear, and Luke wanted Theophilus to know the exact truth. And the word translated exact or certainty, depending on which translation you had, literally means accurate, reliable, undoubted truth. something that provides safety. It protects those who hear it. Therefore, Luke provided for Theophilus and all of us today a precise, accurate, and complete understanding of the gospel and the life of Jesus Christ. And through a Spirit-empowered effort, Luke would bring a precise, accurate knowledge of the truth concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that would protect Theophilus and us today from error. For we need to know the exact truth about Jesus Christ. That is essential. In wrap-up, and I have to hurry. Isn't it great in a relativistic, pluralistic, humanistic, postmodern society, you can know the exact truth? I mean, relativism communicates there are no absolutes. And everything is relative to your experience, your feelings, what you think. And what is right or wrong is determined by you. Your experience, your reasonings, your tradition, your thoughts are the final authority. So people's knowledge of the truth can never be exact with that way of thinking. In fact, there are no absolute truths in that way of thinking. That's why you must be tolerant of other beliefs. For there are multiple ways to God, and no one has the exact truth the exact way. They say. However, Luke writes to Theophilus and us today and says, we can know the exact truth, the precise truth, an accurate word from God. And in the doctrine of inspiration and verbal plenary inspiration, communicating, the Bible is the only truth and calls itself the truth. So in a world of lies and error, we have the truth. We have a final authority. Thus says the Lord, thus the Bible is the sole guide to faith and practice. Sola Scriptura. And the Bible is the exact truth of how sinners can be reconciled to a holy God and come in right relationship with Him. It's through the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came on a search and rescue mission in the Gospel of Luke to seek and to save the lost. Hallelujah. And if you don't know Him as your Savior and Lord today, turn to Him in repentant faith, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Luke gave us the exact truth to be sanctified through in perfect presentation of the Son of Man. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Believer, may we be encouraged today that we know the exact truth through a book of perfect truth that will make us more like Jesus Christ as we learn and obey it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you that your word is truth. For those without the Savior, we pray for their souls. We that have been saved, may we be sanctified through your truth. It is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.